We're starting out the new year, even though it's the second Sunday of the new year. We're starting out the new year by taking a look at Paul's two letters to the church at Corinth. I should say the churches in Corinth, because there was not a cathedral in Corinth. There wasn't a cathedral anywhere until 200 or 300 years at least after the church got started. People were meeting in other people's homes. And you just hope that you had an open space large enough to accommodate however many people would come. But obviously each gathering would only include fewer people than we have here this morning. So when we look around us and think that maybe our church is small, we can take comfort in the fact that the churches that Paul wrote to were smaller than this. Only enough people that could fit in the upper room of a middle class, what we would today call middle class families, home. You may ask, why Corinthians? And I have a few answers to give you. One is, why not? We have to do something, and we're studying from the Bible. We're not studying from the paper, newspaper, or anything. I'm not one of those who quotes from current sources more than from the Bible. I like to stay with the Bible. Another reason is because as I look over all of the books that we have studied in Bible study, in prayer service, in worship and Sunday school, we have studied every book in the New Testament with the exception of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When we get into it, we may discover why, because Corinthians is sort of like Ezekiel was last year. I got a week or two into that, and I said to Tammy, what have I gotten myself into here? I may say the same with Corinth. It can be an embarrassing book to read for the simple reason that it challenges many of our culture's accepted beliefs. That's what the Bible does. And another reason we're studying the letters to Corinth is because as we take a look from what we can learn from the book of Acts, from the writings of Paul to the church there, and from archaeology and what we know from history, the city of Corinth is very similar to American culture today. In fact, perhaps more similar to American culture today than it would have been even 20 years ago. Paul went to Corinth during his second missionary journey, which took place between the years of 49 and 52. And you get a description of that journey in chapters 16 through 18 of the book of Acts. So we're going to start our study by looking at Acts chapter 18, which discusses Paul's trip to Corinth. We're going to get acquainted with the city itself today, and then next week we're going to start actually getting into the letters. After Paul made his first journey, he decided he should go back and revisit the churches he had established and then maybe branch out into new territory. His intention was to visit the churches he had planted in what today is called Turkey. In those days it was called Asia Minor. And then work his way up into what today we would call Eastern Europe by going north from Turkey into the mainland there. But as we read in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing that. And so he sort of reminds me of the running back from the Philadelphia Eagles that I saw yesterday, who was supposed to run up the middle, and the middle was closed off, so he went to the left, but that was closed off too, and eventually got around the outside and ran down the field, of course for a touchdown because they won. But aside from that, he might not have actually gotten that far on that play. But this is what Paul did. He wanted to go straight north. But as he says himself in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God would not allow him to. So then he was going to take a diversion a little bit to the west, but still north of Turkey, what we call Turkey. But the Spirit of God again prevented him from doing that. He's probably wondering, well, Lord, where do you want me to go? And God told him. He came in a dream, and in a dream, Paul sees a man from Macedonia. And the only way I can figure that he knew he was from Macedonia is because of his dress, which people in different parts of the empire wore the dress type of clothing that was traditional for the area that they lived in. So he must have recognized him from his clothing or his appearance that he was a Macedonian. Macedonia was a region of what today, what then was the Greek Empire. Today it's actually the nation of Macedonia, which is just north of Greece. So Paul took that as a message from the Holy Spirit that he was supposed to go west into the Greek peninsula, which he did. And one of the cities he went to visit was the city of Corinth, and we read about it in Acts chapter 18. We're going to start at the first verse, and we're going to read through the middle of verse 18. After Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of those things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took his leave of the brothers and sisters there and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, there's a lot in these verses that we could look at, some of which is covered in today's insert, but I'm going to focus on five major ideas which are highlighted in the outline. First, we're going to get acquainted with the city of Corinth. Second, we're going to see how God uses circumstances and what we might call luck, bad luck as well as good luck, in order to accomplish his will. Third, we're going to look at Paul's message as recorded in Acts and compare it to what passes for the gospel today. Then we're going to see how Jesus encourages Paul and what that might mean for us. And finally, we will discover a common tactic of Satan's so that we might be encouraged when we suffer. First, we're getting acquainted with the city of Corinth. If you want to know what Corinth was like, take a look at Washington, D.C. How many of you have ever been to Washington? I never expected to be, but then I had a certain family member who lived there for a while, and I had no choice. And I can't tell you how happy I am that I no longer am making trips into Washington. Although I still have a sister who lives outside of Fairfax, Virginia, which is a suburb of Washington. But sisters are not the same as daughters, and I don't visit them as often as I do my own family. Why do I say look at Washington, D.C.? Well, the similarities are curious, to say the least. Corinth was a large city. And as I was running off the bulletin doing the inserts, and I saw again how large the city of Corinth was, I said to myself, that can't be. Washington, D.C. has 689,000 people who live within the city limits. And the city of Corinth had 200,000 citizens and perhaps as many as 450,000 slaves or servants. A total population of 650,000. I thought, there's no way that a city 2,000 years ago could support a population of 650,000. Just can't happen. And I thought, I must have made a misprint. I must have meant 65,000. And that means I'm going to have to redo all the inserts. But I looked back at my sources again and discovered I did not make a misprint. This was probably about the size of the city of Corinth. It was a huge city. And it straddled two inlets from the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, ships would come from Italy, and it was called Italy then, from Rome, to the western side of Corinth. They would unload their goods. The goods would travel by land across the narrow peninsula and would be loaded onto ships heading to the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And the city sprawled in between those two inlets. It was a city that looked a little bit like this, I suppose. Most of it was on a plain. But outside of the city, as you can see here on your insert, there was a bit of a hill. It was called the Acrocorinto, meaning the hill of Corinth. And at the top of the hill was a huge temple to the goddess Aphrodite. It dominated the landscape so much that people would refer to that area, that city, and the layout of the city as a cyclops. If you know your mythology, you know the cyclops was a one-eyed monster that I believe Hercules had to slay. Had one huge eye in the middle of his face, sort of like a Despicable Me. I don't know anything about that movie. But every time I see that cartoon character with the big eye on his forehead, I'm like, that's a cyclops. Well, the temple of Aphrodite was so dominating on that hill that people looked at that landscape and referred to the temple as the eye of the cyclops. Not only did the temple dominate the city, but the worship of Aphrodite did as well. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, fertility. To some, she was also a warrior goddess, which makes sense when you remember what James says in chapter 4 of his letter. Why are there wars among you? It's because you want things you can't get. And so you try to take them from other people. And that's where wars come from. It happens in families, it happens in communities, it happens between governments. The worship of Aphrodite included the employment of 1,000 to 2,000 temple prostitutes, because sexual activity was a part of pagan worship. At least among the Greeks and among the Canaanites, among the people of what we would call the Middle East. The Romans, it seems, looked down on that as being very crude, which it was. But for the Greeks, it was a way of life. And we'll see that as we get into the letter. It affects what Paul has to say to them. There were other temples in Corinth as well. There was a temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. There was a temple to Apollo, who was one of the biggies. If the gods and goddesses were a football team, Apollo would be the quarterback. He's one of the main guys. He was the god of truth, of music, of prophecy, the god of the sun, which was a very major deity in that time. As we look at Washington, D.C., just counting what Google Maps said to me, there are 3 Buddhist temples in Washington. There are 2 Hindu temples. There's a Hare Krishna temple. There's a huge, we noticed this when we first were taking Megan to the University of Maryland, which is in College Park, which is just inside the Beltway. Really gave me appreciation for what people mean when they talk about inside the Beltway is a whole different world than outside the Beltway. As we were going home the first time from taking Megan down to College Park, so we come around 495, around the Beltway, we're heading west on the Beltway, and there in front of us is this huge temple that dominates the landscape. Probably somewhat similar to how the temple to Aphrodite dominated Corinth. And I had to find out what this temple was. So I got on Google Maps, because they mark things on Google Maps. And I found out that it's the main temple of the Latter-day Saints, that is, the Mormons. It's very impressive. But this gives you an idea how Washington is also what we might call a cosmopolitan city. There's a lot of worship of a variety of different deities. An atmosphere where you think the gospel might not be very welcome, because people already had their religions, any number of religions. And one problem with Christianity was this nasty habit the Christians had of saying that their religion was the only true religion. The pagans didn't like that. Because if I were worshiping Aphrodite and you're worshiping Apollo, that's fine. Then you get help from Apollo and I get help from Aphrodite. If I'm more interested in having meaningful relationships than I am with creating works of art, then Aphrodite is a good goddess to have, because she's a goddess of relationship. Apollo, on the other hand, is a god of prophecy and poetry and music. You just pick the god you like, worship him, let other people worship who they want. But Christians have this nasty habit of saying there's only one true God, and that God is Yahweh and his servant and son, Jesus Christ. Not only are there these temples, and the Mormons call that their temple, not only are there these pagan temples in Washington, but there are also a number of synagogues. And of course, there's the National Cathedral and several other Christian churches. Megan went to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is a very solid biblical church right behind the national capital in downtown Washington. So there was a major synagogue in Corinth, which we saw from our reading today. In fact, that synagogue had a large a cornerstone, you might say, on top of the synagogue that still exists, and it's on display at the museum in Corinth. And this synagogue was where Paul probably did much of his early preaching. The city of Corinth, as I mentioned, was a major trade center. It was also a travel center. It was on one of the major land routes and one of the major sea routes of the Roman Empire. It was a major government center, not as major as Washington, D.C. is, but still major nonetheless. The population of Corinth, as I mentioned before, was made up of twice as many slaves as citizens. And although we don't recognize slavery, we could still refer to the number of people who are on government assistance, which is a form of slavery in a way. You owe your life to the government. And as in every city, it seems the number of people who enjoy the comfortable life is always much less than the number of those who have to work hard for somebody else. The city of Corinth was known for its immorality, partly lending to the temple to Aphrodite, as you can imagine. If you can't imagine, you'll find out more about it as we go through the letter to 1 Corinthians. It was so known for its immorality that it became a word in the Greek language. To Corinthianize means to, how do I say this? Well, the King James would put it this way, to play the harlot. Whether you're a man or a woman, it makes no difference. To live immorally, the story of Aphrodite, the myths that surrounded her, presented her as a woman who was very non-discriminatory. She believed in diversity. She was willing to cavort with anybody who was willing to cavort with her. Not exactly what you would call a proper goddess for marital fidelity, even though in the legends and myths she was married. But that didn't seem to bother her, and it didn't seem to bother the citizens of Corinth either, as we will see. Because all these things that are true of the society are reflected in the church, even as today. We cannot be totally immune from the society that we live in. In fact, as Christians, we need to be aware of that society. And as Paul says, take every thought captive, because you never know just how often and how easily your thinking follows the line of reasoning of your society rather than the truth of Scripture. And the biggest thing about Corinth, I think, as far as our letters are concerned, the citizens prided themselves for being followers of the latest trends. In wisdom, in politics, and science, they all wanted to be what we would call politically correct. They did not want to be seen as boorish. They did not want to be seen as ignorant. They absolutely did not want to be seen as naive. They wanted everyone to think that they knew where it was at and made sure that their thinking was in line with what it should be. And we see that even in the church today, as people are more concerned with being looked upon by the world as reasonable and intelligent than they care about following the truth of Scripture. All of these things help us to see that the city of Corinth was not that much different from not only our capital in Washington, but our entire culture here in the United States. Now that we've gotten a quick look at Corinth, we'll be seeing the city in more detail as we go through the letters of Paul. Now I want to look at what I thought was a very interesting statement, how God uses the circumstances of life to accomplish his will. And to do this, I want to look at verses 2 and 3, which say, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. Little background on this. The year is 52. The emperor is Claudius, a Caesar. The city of Rome is a center, as Washington was, for all kinds of different people from different cultures. And of course, in a mix like that, it's hard to keep the peace. People are always at each other's throats because you're not thinking the way I think you should be thinking, and so on. The Romans were concerned more than anything about proper order. They didn't care what you believed. They didn't care who you worshipped, as long as you were a law-abiding citizen of the empire. And at this time, in the early 50s, there was a lot of uproar throughout the empire, and it reached the city of Rome, involving what we would call claims to be the Messiah. People who were standing up and declaring, I'm the one promised in whatever religion that they were a part of, who's going to come and save the world. And the Jews in Rome were all astir, according to the historical documents we have, regarding what they called Christus, which is the like Christ, only with an E instead of an I and a U-S at the end of it. Christus. Some people think that this means that even at this early date, the gospel had reached Rome, and the Jews there were upset about it, just like they were with Paul in Corinth and everywhere else he went. Claudius did not want to deal with it, like Gallio, the proconsul here. He said, that's your business, but you're upsetting things in Rome, so I want all the Jews to leave. If you can't find a way of peacefully resolving this, I want you all out of here. So all the Jews had to leave Rome. And if I were a Jew, if I were Aquila or Priscilla, this husband and wife team, I might think, what a bad stroke of luck. We could have had such an opportunity in Rome to spread the gospel. What a bad stroke of luck. Or maybe at this point they were not even Christians yet. But they were believing Jews. Now they had to leave. Something that unfortunately for the next 2,000 years the Jews would have to deal with no matter where they live. So it's always a possibility that they would become the scapegoat for whatever problems were going on and would be forced to leave and go somewhere, I don't care where, just get out of here. And so they ended up in Corinth. And Paul ended up in Corinth, quite by accident, you might say, because it's not where he wanted to go, but it's where God wanted him to go. It's as if God had arranged this meeting and forgot to tell Paul to put it on his calendar. And so Paul wants to go north, and God's like, you can't go north, I want you here. And so he makes him go west. And when he gets to Corinth, he hears about these two people who were Jews who came from Rome. He probably met them at the synagogue. And they were tent makers and he was tent makers. Well, what do you know? What a coincidence. Except there is no coincidence when it comes to the will of God. What I learned from these two verses is that circumstances seem to really bother us. We seem to respond according to circumstance rather than holding on to a firm belief and sticking with it no matter what the circumstances may be. And in these two verses, we discover that God uses circumstance. He uses what we would call luck, bad luck, good luck, doesn't matter, to accomplish his will. Or as Paul put it, in the book of letter to the Romans, chapter 8, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him in all circumstances. Circumstance. Now, am I saying that I think God engineered for Claudius to be mad at the Jews and kick all the Jews out of Rome? God doesn't share his plans with me. So I don't know and I can't say. All I'm saying is that God used that circumstance to bring together two people who otherwise would never have met each other. Three people, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, who, if we were to go on reading the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, we would find were very instrumental in the ministry of Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Coincidence? Maybe. But even if it is, it is not beyond the power of God to use those circumstances to accomplish his will. As this year begins, you look at your own lives, the circumstances of your life, whether it looks optimistic or whether it looks pessimistic. As you're wondering what the year will bring, don't forget to include God in your figuring. And the realization that God has a plan for your life, and that plan includes the events of this coming year, and no circumstance on earth can keep God from accomplishing his will in your life. And while his will might involve things like occupation and relationships, the main thing that God's will involves in your life is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. In spite of our uniqueness, in spite of our differences, God is working in the lives of Christians to bring them into harmony with the life and character of Christ. Each of us reflecting that character in our own unique circumstances, but nevertheless developing his character in our lives. And one way he does this is through what we call circumstance and luck. As we move on to verse 5, we get an idea of what Paul's message was. I did a sermon series one time on the sermons of Acts, asking us to consider, how do those sermons of the first century compare to sermons that we hear today? As a pastor, that was an important question for me, because I want to be preaching messages that are in line with the truth. And since I've already told you that each of us are more influenced by our culture than we realize, I wanted to make sure that my messages were more true to the scripture than they were expressions of modern thought. I put a post on Facebook. I've had a love-hate relationship with that thing, and right now I hate it, but I'm on it anyway. And I thought, well, I ought to do something useful with it. So I'm reading this book called Biography of Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas that was given to me as a gift at Christmas. And I read a line that I thought was really interesting. A letter from Spalatin to Luther in which he said something to the effect, I'm paraphrasing, truth will always be an enemy. In any culture, it was hatred for the truth that led people to crucify Jesus. And I posted that, and my brother said, yes, unfortunately, when most people say they're looking for the truth, what they're looking for is someone to validate what they already believe. And as a pastor, I know how tempting that is. So I wanted to know, well, what was the truth preached in the first century? And so I did a series of sermons of the book of Acts. Well, we don't have one of Paul's sermons to the people of Corinth. In fact, all we have is a little snippet from verse 5 that tells us what Paul preached about. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, by the way, they arrived with money, so that Paul was able to quit tent making and put his full-time efforts into his gospel ministry. Paul occupied himself with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, that is the Messiah, was Jesus. Everywhere Paul went, this was his message. He started with the Hebrew Scriptures because he went to the synagogue. He started with the Scriptures. He said, this is what your Scriptures say about the Messiah. And they would say, yes, yes, that's who the Messiah is. Yes, that's who he is. That's what they say, yes. And then Paul would say, well, that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, who you've heard about, was crucified, and you may have heard the rumor that he was raised from the dead. I want to tell you about this Jesus because that's the Messiah. And I thought, that's interesting. To go to a pagan city, and the whole emphasis of your message is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah? Doesn't sound like there'd be much hope for a movement to start with that kind of reasoning. I also was struck by the fact that Paul did not tell these people, here's what God can do for you. Here's how much God loves you. Here's what God will promise you. In fact, you could say that the people he was preaching to appeared nowhere in his message. His message was totally about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what it means. In fact, as we read the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, we will read, I determined that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I took a quick look at our Red Chorus book. There are 37 choruses that start with the word I. There are 8 choruses that start with the word Jesus. When I want a hymn or a chorus that emphasizes an aspect of God, an attribute of God, I have to go to the hymnal, because I don't find many in the chorus book. Because the chorus book is preoccupied with how I feel and how God makes me feel. And even our hymnal is woefully inadequate when it comes to hymns that teach us who God is and who Jesus is. It's one reason I'm looking into new hymnals. Paul's entire message was, this is who Jesus is. And I wondered why, and then God brought to mind something. He brought to mind the story of Paul, of Peter. The time when they were in the boat and there was a storm on the lake and Jesus had not come with them, and Jesus was walking across the lake and they saw him and they thought it was a ghost, and he said, don't be afraid, it's me. Remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out and walk on the water to you. Which seemed to me a very strange request. Jesus said, well, come on. So Peter got out of the boat. He started walking toward Jesus. But when he noticed the waves and the wind, he started to sink. And when we focus on our own circumstances, we begin to sink as well. Faith is restored as we keep our eyes on Jesus and remind ourselves who he is. Then as we go on to verses 9 and 11, we have the dream, the vision that Paul received. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And so he stayed there for 18 months. And I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. How can they be your people if Paul hasn't even started preaching there yet? How can they be your people when there are no Christians in Corinth yet? It's because God has chosen us to believe in him. These people were ready to hear the gospel and respond to it, and they needed someone to preach. As Paul said to the Romans, how can they believe unless there's someone to preach? And how can anyone preach unless first he is sent? As it is said, blessed are the feet on the mountains that proclaim good news. Look at how Jesus encourages Paul. You look around you and all you see are enemies. You're afraid, and I'm not surprised. But I brought you here. You are in my will. And I have many people in this city. They need you to proclaim the gospel to them. Reminds me of Elijah, who went to God after a stunning victory on Mount Carmel, after which the queen told him that he was as good as dead. So he went to Mount Sinai to talk to God, and he says, well, I might as well die. I've done everything I can, and nobody believes the message I'm preaching. Remember what God said to Elijah? I have 7,000 people in this kingdom who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not the only one. That's why we have a church where we can gather with others who also believe in Jesus and be encouraged. And finally, in verse 17, Gallio proconsul of Achaia, and apparently the Jews felt that they could get their way with him because he was known for being open-handed and fair. So they thought maybe he will silence Paul. But Gallio said, no, you're dealing with your own private issues. You take care of it yourself. And so they all seized Sosthenes, say that three times fast, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio paid no attention to it at all. Why didn't they attack Paul? They couldn't get at Paul. But Sosthenes was there, and he was a follower of Paul, so we'll attack him. This is how Satan works. He doesn't attack the ideas of the gospel because he knows he's fighting the truth. So he attacks the people who present the gospel. And when he can't attack them, he attacks those who support them. They couldn't attack Paul, so they attacked Sosthenes instead. Satan cannot attack Jesus. Jesus has already won the victory over him. So instead, he attacks his people. That's us. So as Christians, we must realize that we are in the midst of a cosmic war and that Satan will do things to us because he can't do them to Jesus. He will afflict us because he cannot afflict Jesus and because he knows that Jesus loves us and that by afflicting us, he is afflicting Jesus. But we should take heart and realize that we are suffering for the name of Christ, which is a badge of honor, and trust that God will give us the strength and the resources we need to bear up under the struggle. So, how do we summarize our quick visit today to Corinth? I'd like to close with four brief thoughts, and I'm just going to state them. I'm not going to say much about them. The first is that in the first century, in the year 52 AD, the gospel reached a people in what today we would call a lost society, offering hope in exchange for empty wisdom and empty lies, because in the midst of all of their following after the latest idea and being up on the latest wisdom, they were miserable people who knew their lives were empty and they were looking for something to give their lives meaning. And if the gospel could transform the city of Corinth, it could, if God desires, transform American culture today. Because we are where they were. And even if it does not transform the culture, there are people God has his people today, as he had them then, who need to hear the message, who, if they hear the message, will receive it and accept it. But who will tell them? We must tell them. The second thing I've learned from looking at Corinth is that our hope rests in Jesus Christ and in him alone, in who he is and what he has done for us. And as we focus on Jesus Christ, the challenges of life will become more manageable. They won't go away, but they will become more manageable. The third lesson I learned is that we're not alone. There are more people around us who are doing the will of God than we realize. And that means there are a lot of potential friends in the gospel who are right around us, if we only knew. If we begin to live as God's people, they will recognize us, and God will bring them into our lives, even as he brought Priscilla and Aquila into the life of Paul. And so finally, to summarize it all, under my fourth observation, we need not be discouraged when we suffer. If we are suffering for doing right, if we are suffering for things that are beyond our control, if we are suffering simply because we live in a broken world, we need not be discouraged. In those moments, we are sharing in the suffering of Christ, and that is an honorable fraternity to be in. God invited us to lay our burdens on him and find comfort in his presence and in the support of fellow believers. And if God could turn the city of Corinth upside down with the gospel, if the gospel could bring meaning to people whose lives were empty, the gospel can bring strength and encouragement to those of us who know that it's true, but are struggling with the circumstances of our lives. As we remember that no circumstance is greater than God, and that God promises that everything that enters into our lives can be used by him to achieve his purpose in our life, we can face an unknown future with confidence, knowing that whatever may come, we will have the wisdom and the strength and the grace to meet it in an aspect of hope and not despair. Heavenly Father, as we study the letters of Paul to Corinth, may we get a renewed appreciation for your power, your sovereignty over all things. May we again be reminded that only the truth of Jesus Christ can set free. All other truth, supposed truth, leads to greater bondage. Help us to be faithful to your calling, that one day when the trumpet sounds, we too might be taken to meet the Lord in the air. Through Christ we pray. Amen.